Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. On this special Christmas day, let us not forget the wondrous incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. From all of us at the Christian Research Institute, we wish you a Merry Christmas. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to turn the tables for just a moment before we go right to our callers. And again, we will go to our callers in just a moment. But I want to ask you a question. Do you have the Christmas spirit? I mean, Christmas is upon us. So the question again, do you really have the Christmas spirit? Better yet, what is the Christmas spirit? Is it that warm and familiar feeling of being with family and friends around a soothing fire, around flickering candlelight? Is it the joy of seeing anticipation in the eyes of a child? Is it the satisfaction of unwrapping a special gift? Or is the spirit of Christmas something altogether else? I think the answer is found in Jesus Christ, the Christ who, for our sake, came that Christmas morn 2,000 years ago, the Christ who, for our sake, condescended to cloak Himself in human flesh, the Christ who emptied Himself, who made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, the Christ who, far from grasping prerogatives of divinity, humbled Himself. That, I would argue, is the spirit of Christmas. It's not the rush we experience when we get a gift or get a feeling or get a bonus. All of that's wonderful in and of itself, but the real spirit of Christmas is not found in what we get. It's found in what we give. And it's becoming ever more like our Savior in the spirit of selflessness. And of course, not during the Christmas season alone or on Christmas Day by itself, but rather throughout the remainder of our lives. So this Christmas season, my family and I have a prayer for you and yours, just as I hope that prayer applies to us. I really pray it applies to you. And that prayer is that when you see images of the poor standing in soup lines or on television screens, that you might see yourself placing a piece of bread in the hands of the hungry. And as we remember those in nursing homes, how we might envision ourselves dispensing a hug. And as we remember the widows, the orphans, we might imagine ourselves healing their hurts, ultimately doing that in the service of dispensing the bread of life. You remember Jesus said it well, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." So as you see, the spirit of Christmas is not a once-a-year experience. It is a spirit to be embraced throughout the coming year. It might be said to be the spirit of Ebenezer Scrooge, who experienced a complete metamorphosis after his encounters with the spirit of Christmas past, the spirit of Christmas present, and the spirit of Christmas yet to come. It's a spirit I want reborn in my soul as each Christmas my family and I watch yet another rendition of A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. So this year, as you and I wish each other Merry Christmas and Happy New Year, you and I know exactly what we mean. So Merry Christmas, dear friend. I hope you have a great holiday season, but prepare your heart for Christmas, just as you prepare your home. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to our phone callers. First up is Chris. He's listening in Kansas City, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Chris.
Hey, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
I'm a pastor in a denominational church, and we follow Robert's Rule of Order. We do all of our business. And sometimes I just wonder how biblical it is, the process that we follow in making decisions. And I just wanted your take on that. What's the most scriptural form of church government?
Well, you know, that is a question that's very hard to answer. And the reason it is that great Christian minds have differed in answering that question throughout the years. So this is something that we say is a secondary issue we can debate vigorously. Ultimately, we don't have to divide over. I mean, there are whole groups of people or moves of the Holy Spirit in which there isn't even a teaching pastor, in which there are leading ones, people who have shown humility and an ability to serve and inspiration as they unpack prophetically the Word of God, not in the sense of foretelling, but in the sense of forthtelling, edifying, encouraging, strengthening, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But there are also many churches that have teaching pastors, or what they would call a teaching elder. And then they have deacons, very much as delineated in Acts. So there are different forms of ecclesiology, and that's why I say this is a matter people can debate vigorously and ultimately don't have to divide over. I can give you the basic forms of church government, but again, I think each person has to be led not only by their conscience, but applying their conscience to a clear study of what the Word of God says with respect to what church ecclesiology ought to be.
All right. That makes sense. Thank you, Hank.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to David. He's listening in Delina, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, David.
Hi. Yeah, I teach on Wednesday nights with a couple of other people, and we're going through the first part of the Bible, you know, Genesis. And whenever it comes to Cain and Abel, and he killed his brother, and then God told him that he would wander around, and he was worried about other people killing him. The question was from a young man in our group, if he came from Adam and Eve, well, how was there other people that he would be afraid of?
Well, I mean, you have to note that Adam and Eve lived almost 1,000 years. That's given to us directly from Genesis chapter 5. Not only that, but he fulfilled God's charge to be fruitful and to increase in number, as he's commanded to do in Genesis chapter 1. So while the scripture doesn't tell us where Cain got his wife, the logical implication is that he married either a sister or a niece. Now, that's not a problem because genetic imperfections accumulated gradually over time, and therefore there was no prohibition against incest in the earliest stages of human civilization. The Levitical law against an incestuous relationship was given by God hundreds of years after Cain at the time of Moses, and therefore familial relationships were preserved and birth defects were prevented. So again, there was nothing wrong whatsoever in the early stages of human civilization for someone like Cain to marry a sister or a niece.
Okay, and I was just wanting to confirm of what I had thought and I prayed about, but I didn't want to give, you know, a young teenager any idea that was my thoughts and read into something. And that's what I had felt for a long time, you know, when I read it the first time too. You know, where did this come from? And then of course I've heard this type of you know, the genealogy and stuff.
Well, yeah, I mean, that's a very good point you're making there with respect to genealogies. I mean, it's very clear that the genealogies are symmetrical and they're deliberately arranged. They're not chronologically. I mean, the gaps in the genealogies, in the same way, we don't have all the information about all the progeny of Adam and Eve. We only have highlights, and certainly the story of Cain and Abel is one of those highlights. And again, the highlights are there Not so much to give us a chronology so that we can figure out a time frame, but it communicates God's purposes in creation, and certainly the story of Cain and Abel does that in a very powerful way.
Yes, okay. All right, I just wanted to make sure before because I've never had that question brought up, and the pastor's son that leads the group, he couldn't answer it, and he said, we'll check into that, and I'm part of the group that helps him, and I said, man, I'll find out.
Well, and you know what you're doing is such a great model for everybody listening in. I mean, we don't all know all the answers. I mean, I certainly can testify to that. So when you don't know the answer or question, you simply say, let me research and return. And that's precisely what you're modeling, and that's good for everybody to hear.
Well, and that's, I believe that's what the Lord put us to here to do. If we don't know the answer, hey, find out from someone that has researched it more than just a layman in construction work.
Well, God can use all of us no matter what our station in life is. And so may God continue to bless and use you for His glory and for the extension of His kingdom. By the way, this is an attendant question that I've answered in the Creation Answer Book, and it is, why did God accept Abel's offering and then reject Cain's offer? Well, we shouldn't suppose that Abel's offering was accepted because it was a blood sacrifice. Some people think that. But that's not right. It's not true that Abel's offering was accepted for that reason and Cain's rejected because it was bloodless, because each gave according to his vocation, as would be what you'd expect. But Abel gave the first fruit, the text tells us, the fattest of his flock, while Cain gave fruit that was not the first fruit. And therefore, what's at issue here, and this gets to the whole thing that I was talking about when I said sometimes it's not about chronology, it's about chirology. It has to do with purpose, God's purpose, what He is communicating to us. In this case, again, it's a disposition of the heart. Cain's disposition was, in fact, evident because he was angry, he was downcast, and sin reigned in him with vulgar vengeance. In fact, embodied the character and craftiness of his father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. And therefore, he invited an unsuspecting Abel to go to the field, and there he murdered him with malice and with forethought. Cain's evil disposition is in fact evidenced in the complaint regarding the severity of his punishment. He was bothered not by the content of his sin, but by its consequences. It was not penitence, but punishment that ultimately caused him to plead for protection from Adam's posterity. So Cain's offering in Genesis highlights the reality that man looks on the outward appearance, but the eyes of God pierce externalities, and they perceive the intent of the heart. This was, of course, true with Judas as well. We would have looked at Judas and said, wow, I want to be like Judas. But Jesus saw past all the externalities and saw the heart of Judas. Let's go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Eric in El Paso, Texas, KLP. Hi, Eric.
Hello, sir. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Thank you for taking my call.
It's a pleasure.
I like you, I like to answer questions from guys I know at work and things. And there was a question that was brought up a few years ago about original sin and how that was not inherited by Christ.
Right.
If Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, how did Christ not inherit that original sin?
Well, remember that the incarnation is a miracle. And the incarnation is not, as the Mormons suppose, that God had sex with Mary in some way, but it is that Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. So what we have here is a distinct miracle. And we must not suppose that to have a human nature means to have a sin nature, because, as you allude to, Adam was not created with a sin nature. Now, all who are in Adam are fallen in Adam's sin, but Jesus is the second Adam. and he was conceived without any sin. So again, we must not suppose that some way or other this is anything other than a miracle. It is just that. And this is one of the reasons that people so often preclude a belief in the incarnation, because they believe that the miraculous no longer is tenable in age of scientific enlightenment. But nothing could be farther from the truth. The universe itself is a miracle that begs an explanation. So as open-minded believers, we should allow for both natural as well as supernatural explanations for that which we encounter, not only in general revelation, but special revelation as well.
Can you imagine the headline, God Takes on Flesh? Sounds like one of those wildly extravagant claims of the cheapest and cheesiest tabloids, doesn't it? Well, wild and extravagant it certainly is, but even more astonishing, absolutely true. That's the arresting impact of the incarnation. The one who inhabits eternity has stepped into time to take on human flesh and dwell among us. Tragically, this mind-boggling event that profoundly altered the course of history, as well as millions of lives over the centuries, is often muffled in the fanfare and busyness of an increasingly commercial Christmas. Yet in his new book, Incarnation, Hank Hanegraaff reveals why God's ultimate act of self-revelation is a treasure beyond words. You don't want to miss Hank's new book, Incarnation. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Hank will be back right after this. Did you know that 23 of 25 major evangelical denominations are in decline? Or did you know that we're losing millions of evangelicals from the church in the United States? About 2.6 million per decade. And that what's left of a smaller, shrinking church is splintering over politics and a postmodern view of God and the Bible. Sadly, far too many Christians are simply oblivious in their bubbles, or too glued to their smartphones to notice the rising tide of spiritual and cultural decadence that threatens the church. Thankfully, others are receiving their wake-up calls and deciding to make a difference before it's too late. If you want to make a difference, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a year-end gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org, equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master, not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the ultimate self-revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation. His last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org, equip.org. www.thebibleanswerman.org. Have you ever considered that just as a daily dose of the right vitamins can help to ward off illness, so can a daily dosage of truth be the best antidote for error? Or that just like the Ebola virus, error is deadly only when it is ingested? Sadly, far too many seekers and even believers have swallowed the distortions of cults and aberrant teachers only to discover how spiritually deadly these deceptions can be. And just like a wide range of potentially deadly viruses, these deceptions can spread if precautions are not taken. This Christmas, why not promote the health of our nation as well as the church by providing a daily dose of truth through the Bible Answer Man broadcast and a host of other outreaches? Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org, equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Back to the phone callers. Marissa next in Fresno, California, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Marissa.
Hi. I attend a Southern Baptist church, and I had a question about communion. I attended a midweek service at a non-denominational church, and I took communion with them. And my friend at my home church said that I should only have communion at my home church. I can't because I work in children's church on the Sundays that our church does communion. And I couldn't find anywhere in the Bible that says you should only take communion at your home church. I think my friend is being legalistic, but I wanted to know what you think about it.
Well, I think what's of paramount importance is that you take communion in a way that honors the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think it's also critical to recognize that when you take communion, you are in fact partaking of Christ. So there's a real sobering aspect to the issue of communion. In my personal belief, and a strongly held belief, it is something that you should partake of on a weekly basis. There are other ecclesiologies that would disagree with that, but I think that this is a means by which grace is imparted to the life of the believer. I would make a point of reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11 carefully, and not only carefully, but soberly. Paul says, "What I received from the Lord, I'm also passing on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then Paul says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread, whoever drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the very body and blood of the Lord." And therefore, we ought to examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone, says Paul, who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then catch this, says Paul, "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and why a number of you have fallen asleep or died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it will not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions." So there's more to come. But the issue here becomes that this is a sober ceremony because of what it points to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And the early church fathers talked about how the means of grace are imparted to the life of the believer through communion. So this is something that ought to be central in our services. It is a means by which we partake of the grace of God in some mystical sense that can't fully be codified in words. There's an inner penetration that takes place between the nature of God and the nature of humanity, such that Peter can say we are now partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean that we become God as God is in the Godhead. It doesn't mean that we can be worshipped as God, but it does mean that we can experience the energies of God, that grace is imparted to the soul. So taking communion ought to be something that we desire to do, but always with sober judgment, examining ourselves before we do so.
Okay, I believe that my heart was in the right place when I took communion at this different church. And I did it solemnly, so I don't think I did anything wrong.
Well, I don't think it's a matter of doing something wrong in your case. It's a matter of fully grasping the implications of communion, and as you go forward in life, making certain that this is something that is important to you. It is a means by which God imparts grace to your soul.
Okay, I understand. Thank you so much for answering my question. I've listened to your program since I was young.
Well, bless you. Thank you so much. You know, there's so many things that we take for granted in our church life. And unfortunately, in the modern permutations of church, we take them for granted in such a way that when we're in sin, and even if we're disciplined within the context of the church, it has virtually no meaning because we just go to another church around the corner. But in the early church, it was very significant. If someone would be involved in unrepentant sin, they'd actually be excommunicated, which is a way of being driven into Satan's world. And then you realize, wow, the grace of God that is imparted in part through the Eucharist, is no longer available to me. And it becomes a means by which repentance takes place in the heart, because you can't imagine being separate from the body of Christ. You cannot imagine being without the penetration of the Word in your heart or the penetration of the sacraments in your life. And so you then repent and come back to God. Today, so often, there is no discipline, there is no repentance, and we live lives that are, as a result, very weak and anemic, if they're Christian lives at all. I think it's important that we get back to the fact, the reality that in Christ we live, we move, we have our being, and that as believers baptized in His name, we have the engrafting of Christ. But that engrafting isn't as though suddenly there's nothing that we have to do. We have to partake of the means of grace so that our spirit is nourished and it can flourish in relationship to God, because that is precisely what we are created for. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tammy in Kansas. Hi, Tammy.
Hi, Hank. How are you tonight?
I'm well, thank you.
Thanks for taking my call. I've been dealing with a very stressful situation. My mom passed away a year ago in August from lung cancer. I quit my job and stayed with her for the 3 months that she was sick. And now all of my siblings, except for one, are not talking to me. I found out that they think that mom had a bunch of money that she didn't have. How do I deal with this situation other than just pray about it? And honestly, I'm having a hard time praying because I don't even know how to ask for help. I mean, like, I tried to send them documents to show them that she didn't have all this money that they thought that she had, but they just sent it back to me with nasty notes on it. So what do I do? I feel like I'm being a non-Christian by not, do I just exclude them from my life? Or I guess I'm just looking for direction on the Christian way to handle this.
Yeah, I mean,
is
this is
anything I can do besides just pray about it?
This is the whole matter of what forgiveness entails. Forgiveness always takes two parties. It takes someone who is wanting to be forgiven and someone who is willing to forgive. So if your siblings do not want reconciliation, you cannot affect that reconciliation on your own. So you're very wise to say that you pray that God would soften their hearts, that they would come to a true valuation of things, that greed would not obsess them. Because in many cases, and I've experienced so many over the years in talking to people, there is this idea of greed that permeates the experience of losing a spouse, a loved one, a family member, a mother, a father, and it is unfortunate. And it overwhelms the circumstance itself, and it divides the family. But you cannot change anybody's heart if someone is unwilling to listen to what you have to say. When you send them a note, they send you a nasty letter, or as you describe, they come back at you without considering the facts, but just being divisive. There's nothing you can do about that except continue to demonstrate the love and truth, the reality that you have embraced as a follower of Jesus Christ. And you know what was communicated to us in the Bible is, blessed are those who are persecuted. Why? Because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus actually goes on to say, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So the real issue in this situation is to keep your heart pure. You can't force anyone to do anything, but you have to be willing to forgive, the operative word being willing, and pray that they are willing to receive that reconciliation. So forgiveness is always a two-way street. It takes someone willing to forgive. That's your responsibility. Someone wanting to be forgiven, that's their responsibility.
Well, and I mean, that's just it. I mean, I still love them, you know, because I know everybody deals with grief in a different way, and they're angry, and it's being directed at me, and they're human. So, I mean, I don't love them any less than I did before all this happened. I guess so. Just pray for them. That's really all I can do, because reaching out isn't doing any good.
Yeah, I mean, I think what you said is wonderful. And don't be defeated, because prayer is firing the winning shot. And in the end, you can pray fervently that God will bring reconciliation, and know that our Father is more willing to answer our prayers than we are even able to offer them.
Okay. But keep praying to him anyway, even though I kind of feel like it's hopeless.
Sure. Well, you know, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The debts we owe one another are small change compared to the infinite debt we owe our Heavenly Father. And because we have been forgiven an infinite debt, it would be, of course, a horrendous evil to even consider withholding forgiveness from those who seek it. And thus we must always manifest, as I mentioned earlier, the kind of love that is willing to forgive those who wrong us.
Okay, well, I appreciate your help. I figured that's probably what you were going to tell me. I just didn't know if there was anything else that I could do, you know.
Yeah, there's no accounting for the human will. You can't change anybody's heart. You can pray that the Holy Spirit, however, will do that.
Okay, all right. Well, thank you, Hank.
Tammy, thank you so much for your call. Lord Jesus, please bless Tammy. I pray for reconciliation, not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. Amen. We are coming up to station break. Do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Without you, I can't do what I do. We cannot do as a staff what we do. Our ministry literally stretches around the globe, and we're asking you in December, as always, to stand with this ministry through your financial giving and through your prayers. We'll be right back with more answers, so please don't touch that dial.
If you were asked by a noted historian what were the five greatest events in human history, how would you answer? Clearly, the question is provocative. While many people would understandably disagree on the answers, we're confident that the incarnation and the resurrection would be numbers 1 and 2. And Hank Hanegraaff's new book, Incarnation, tells why. The Incarnation is the ultimate self-revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our thank you for your gift, Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back with more. A humorous definition of a conservative is someone who sits and thinks, but mainly sits. With that definition in mind, could the greatest threat to today's church be that many of us mainly sit and don't think? If history is any lesson, the failure to both think and act during times of crisis can be downright dangerous. And for Christians today, increasingly battered by the gale force winds of militant secularism, the need is to think Christianly and act courageously. Faced with these challenges, will you be a conformer or a transformer? Will you be the object of worldly change or an agent of change for the King of Kings? To go on record as an agent of change, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a special year-end gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity, and it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. As we look forward to the Advent and the Christmas season, perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. A recent Facebook post strongly encouraged Hank to keep telling the truth. Why? Because the writer knew all too well the devastating consequences of bad theology. You see, John spent years in a well-known cult and family that discouraged his pursuit of education. Their church taught that Christ was going to return soon, so what was the use of pursuing an education you would never have a chance to use? What's more, John never married because he believed that taking a wife and having children would not be wise in the end times. Now much older and wiser, he looks back with deep regret on a life that could have been dramatically different had he only been taught the truth. This Christmas, to help others avoid the very real disasters that often accompany bad theology, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Once again, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Johnny in Missouri, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Johnny.
Hello, Hank, my brother in Christ. It's an honor and a privilege to be part of this ministry a month ago and to listen to you on the radio every day.
Bless you.
Yes, sir. I am blessed, and my cup is overflowing. I tell you, praise God. Hallelujah. What a great honor to listen to you every day. And I got a question about the Holy Spirit. But before I get started on the Holy Spirit, I do understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as one. And about 2 months ago, I started listening to you on the radio. And then all of a sudden, I've got a big raise, and I said, okay, I've got an extra $100 a month. I need to start giving it to my tithing. But then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit kicked in, and every time I listened to it, it said, you need to help that ministry, and it'll grow and grow and grow. So I said, okay, let me call my church up. I called the elder of the church, and I told him my situation, and he says, you don't worry about the church. He said, you're giving to your tithing to the church. He said, you listen to the Holy Spirit. He said, the Holy Spirit telling you to give to that ministry, you give to that ministry. So I told the wife that's what we're doing. So she got online, and we are part of the ministry of this every single month. And I tell everyone else that listens to this ministry, if the Holy Spirit is talking to you, if it's a dime, a quarter, a hundred, whatever it may be, you listen to that Holy Spirit, and you help this ministry. Got to listen to the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you.
Yes, sir. Absolutely. And I give praise to all glory of God. And it's like it says, you just keep giving, and God just wants to make that, keep giving you those blessings and making that cup overflow. So my question is for you, Hank, is my sister loves Jesus, but when she calls me sometimes, she just wants to pray for me, which is wonderful. But she starts off saying, our Holy Spirit, we come to you, and I ask you to bless my brother. And she's always talking to the Holy Spirit. And I was a little confused about that. I thought maybe you have some gray hair with some great wisdom for me that I can share with her about praying to the Holy Spirit, because I've never done that. I always go to the Lord and Jesus Christ, and she always talks to the Holy Spirit. So you got any wisdom for me?
Well, Johnny, I think what you were communicating is a lot of wisdom, because the biblical pattern is to pray to the Father in the name of the Son and through the power of the Holy Spirit. But having said that, we do recognize that there are interpersonal relationships within the Godhead. And so there is nothing wrong whatsoever with thanking the Holy Spirit that He's leading us into all truth, or that He's guiding our decisions as we walk through this travail of tears. We can thank Him that He has raised up leaders in the church and that He has empowered them. You know, we say, not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit. So there is nothing systemically wrong with addressing the person of the Holy Spirit and thanking Him for His empowering presence, or for the fact that He not only indwells us, but He infills us in the sense of giving us the ability to do what we couldn't do on our own. Every time I come into the studio, in essence, I say, not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit. And I'm asking the Spirit to empower me, to enable me to not just touch a head, but to touch the entirety of a person.
Oh, well, fantastic. Thank you for that great wisdom. That's very easy to understand, and I thank you for clearing that up for me, and I know God's going to continue to keep blessing your ministry, and I thank you again. I'll be listening to you tomorrow, so thank you again.
Hey, thank you, Johnny. Boy, you got to love that passion, and you know, this is completely unsolicited. I mean, people call up, and they see the impact of the ministry, but I think more than that, as Johnny was talking about, they're led by the Holy Spirit, and I think it would be in concert with the will of God to pause for a moment and talk about that. You think about the move of the Spirit, without which everything turns to gravel in your teeth. Perhaps the greatest example of that is Paul. He has a very fruitful ministry in Asia. And then the Spirit moves, and he receives a vision, a Macedonian man calling him to come to the Macedonian territories. And what's particularly exhilarating about the passage is that Paul, the very next day, leaves his fruitful ministry in Asia. He boards a ship, and he heads for Macedonia, ends up in Philippi, chief of the Macedonian territories, and there he meets Lydia. And Lydia comes to faith in Christ. And you think about this move of the Spirit, what happens? Well, we have the advent of Western Christianity, and that has been the greatest force for the gospel, not only in terms of the ethics and mores being inculcated in a culture, the advent of science, but so much more as the West has become a mission-sending agency to the world. Think about the move of the Spirit today. It may be in the inverse, because in the West, we have lost our way. So many people today have a said faith rather than a real faith. The very gospel has been diluted, not just in the culture, but in the church. We have become microcosms of the world as opposed to change agents. Conversely, if you look at what is happening in the global South, that is, in essence, Asia, where Paul had the vision. There in the global South, people are coming to faith in Christ by the thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, even millions. I think of one missionary that I was training a few months ago. He has had the privilege, as a result of the move of the Holy Spirit, through his mission team to lead 27,000 people to faith in Christ, to start 440 house churches. But here's the challenge. Those Christians need to be fed, because without feeding, without discipleship, they become like tumbleweed. They have no root. And so the Christian Research Institute is involved in a global initiative, a move of the Spirit, whereby we can translate the materials, the wealth of resources that the Lord has entrusted with us, into languages like Mandarin. There are over a billion Mandarin speakers in the world. The information we have in the area of apologetics and biblical literacy and countering the cults, and that's particularly important because the cults are picking off new believers by the tens of thousands. They don't have to use Christian ethics. They twist the scripture. They use sexual manipulation, all kinds of other manipulative tactics, and the missionaries need ammunition. So CRI has never intended to be an occupying force, building offices and big ministries in other countries. No, what we want to do is be military advisors and arms dealers. What I mean by that is we want to provide the ammunition that the missionaries already in the field so desperately need. So on the one hand, we want to provide the possibility of a renaissance in the West by continuing to be faithful in the ministry God has called us to here. But on the other hand, we also want to respond to the move of the Holy Spirit. The move of the Spirit, though, that Johnny was talking about is paramount, because whatever you do that's done in the flesh can become successful. But if it is not imbued by the power of the Holy Spirit, again, it becomes so many filthy rags. It becomes a human enterprise as opposed to the stirring of the Spirit. I'm also compelled to tell you that we have to have a biblical concept of what the stewardship of our time, talent, and treasure involves. The Bible teaches a form of Christian capitalism. And the moment you use the word capitalism, I think a lot of ears quickly tune out. But hear what I have to say. What I'm talking about is responsibility associated with wealth. The Bible never promotes the possession of money for the sake of money. But instead, Scripture encourages us to use money for the sake of the kingdom. A biblical view of wealth involves having, quite frankly, an eternal perspective. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's so crucial to realize that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who dwell therein. God is the landlord. We're just tenants. We didn't arrive with anything, and we most certainly aren't going to take anything with us when we leave. And just remembering that fact of life will save us from a world of hurt. Poverty, doesn't equate to piety. Riches don't equal righteousness. The truth is this: God prospers some, and he puts others in more humble circumstances. If there was a one-to-one correspondence between godliness and wealth, the godliest people in the world would also be the wealthiest people in the world, but that certainly is not the case. It's important to view wealth with eternity in mind. In other words, to lead our lives here below as responsible stewards, whether we have a little or a lot, because one day, at the judgment, God himself will richly reward you. It is your bank statement, therefore, in heaven that counts. If you fix your hope on the one you have down here below, you're bankrupt, no matter how many zeros you can count next to your name. The reality is, no one can serve two masters. Either, as Jesus said, he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one, despise the other. And then Jesus makes the application, you cannot serve both God and money. Money is the vehicle through which missions can take place. It's really, in essence, why we ask people to stand with this mission, with this ministry, prayerfully and financially, to recognize that giving is not giving in a crass, material way that we so often attribute to it. It's investing in the kingdom of God. It's an investment in the lives of people. You can't take money with you, but money can go places you can never go on this earth. It can literally facilitate ministry in China. It can facilitate ministry in sub-Saharan Africa, in Latin America, where the move of the Spirit is quite evident. And it's so critical that through those resources, we are able to equip legions of people ready always to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within them, with gentleness and with respect. So once again, in this season of giving, as it were, we ask you to give not through compulsion, but with a grateful heart, recognizing that what you give can make a difference, not only in time, as important as that is, but also in eternity. We're out of time. We look forward to seeing you right back here next time with more of the show.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Did you know that 23 of 25 major evangelical denominations are in decline? Or did you know that we're losing millions of evangelicals from the church in the United States? About 2.6 million per decade. And that what's left of a smaller, shrinking church is splintering over politics and a postmodern view of God and the Bible. Sadly, far too many Christians are simply oblivious in their bubbles, or too glued to their smartphones to notice the rising tide of spiritual and cultural decadence that threatens the church. Thankfully, others are receiving their wake-up calls and deciding to make a difference before it's too late. If you want to make a difference, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a year-end gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master, not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request the Ostenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.